Good morning. One more good morning. We are studying the Gospel of John, and John is the fourth of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All Gospel writers, all four of them, speak of the wondrous works of Jesus, but John does something different than the rest. He doesn't call Jesus' works miracles, like the other Gospel writers typically do. If you're reading from an NESB, you will not find the word miracle anywhere in the Gospel of John. If you're reading from an NESB, John doesn't use the typical Greek word for miracle, which is dunamis. He uses a different word, semeion. Semeion means sign. What does a sign do? A sign points. It points to something. It's true that signs are miracles, but these are miracles that are pointing to something. John's focus in writing the Gospel of John is to point people to the deity of Christ. Remember, each of the Gospel writers had a different focus. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, his focus was on the kingship of Jesus. Mark's focus is on the servanthood of Jesus. Luke's focus is on the humanity of Jesus, and John's focus is on the deity of Jesus, on the godness of Jesus. And so he crafts the book as a book of signs. It's a book of seven signs. Now, there are a number of miracles, signs, that are done in the book of John, but John emphasizes seven main signs, and these signs point to Jesus' glory. They declare Jesus' glory as God in the flesh. These signs show that Jesus does what only God can do. Just to refresh your memory, the seven signs are first in John chapter 2, Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Then in John chapter 4, Jesus healing the royal official's son. John chapter 5, he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 6, he fed the 5,000. Also in John chapter 6, he walked on water. John chapter 9, he healed the blind man. And then in our chapter, the seventh sign, he raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. This seventh sign is the greatest work that Jesus did, the greatest sign that he did during his lifetime. It shows Jesus' unique power over death. Death is our greatest enemy. It is waiting for us. It's always waiting for us. And despite our best efforts, we cannot defeat death. I mean, we try really, really hard. We exercise, we try and eat well, you know, all the things you can do to try and defeat death. But we all know that all we're doing is delaying it. Because something's going to get us. Now, when you're 17 years old, you think you're golden. You think you're invincible. But when you're 67 years old, you know you're not. Despite our best efforts, we cannot escape death. We are powerless before it. Death is the enemy of life. And so God, as only God can do, conquers death. This is what the seventh sign shows. The seventh sign, which we will see this morning in John chapter 11, reveals Jesus as the death conqueror, the only one who can defeat death. The Apostle John bookends the seven signs with a link to Jesus' glory. The first sign, which is in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, he speaks of Jesus' glory. John chapter 2, verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Then at the seventh sign, John again speaks of Jesus' glory. John 11, verse 4, which we've seen so far in our study of this chapter. But when Jesus heard this, heard about Lazarus being sick, he said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now, John is using the term glory not so much to mean the way we just sang the song, the doxology. The doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. And the doxology is praise God, attributing praise to the only one who is worthy of praise, worshiping the only one who is worship, who is worthy of worship. That is the meaning of glory, of doxa. But there's another meaning of the Greek word doxa, translated glory, that is the focus of John. And that is God's self-revelation, revealing the awesomeness of God. We use that word awesomeness inappropriately. And look, I'm as guilty as anybody else. You know, you're in the Whataburger line and, you know, they give you something extra in your bag and you don't notice it when you pull out. Usually when you're in the line and you pull out and you forget to check your bag, something's missing. But this time there's an extra thing of fries. Awesome. Sweetie, I got an extra fry. That's not really awesome. God is awesome. And so the word doxa, the way John is using the word doxa, the way he's using the word glory, is to explain, is to reveal the wonder of God, the awesomeness of God. And you see it in this seventh sign with respect to the wonder of His love, the wonder of His great, matchless power. Today in John chapter 11, verse 28, we resume the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead. Lazarus has died, he's been buried, and his body has been decaying in the grave, decomposing for 4 days. And now Jesus appears in Galilee on the scene. For context, I'll start with verse 20 with Lazarus's sister Martha. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Verse 21. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha knew her Bible. She knew Isaiah 26. She knew Daniel 12, that there would be a resurrection. She knew about the event of the resurrection. But Jesus is not talking about an event. He's talking about a person. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." You see, the Word of God is embodied in a person. The teachings of God are embodied in a person. The resurrection, as well as all other biblical doctrines, are embodied in a person. When the doctor calls you and says you've been diagnosed, the biopsy came back, and you've got cancer, or the results of this test came back, and sure enough, you've got diabetes, you've got this illness, that illness, or the boss comes in and says, "You know what? We got to lay you off." You don't think, your brain doesn't think, "Well, there's this doctrine and that doctrine." And no, you think about a person, a person. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not minimizing doctrine. You need to know doctrine in order to know a person. But Christianity is a person, capital P. Jesus Christ. The doctrines are important to know so that you know who the person is and so that you have a relationship with the person. But we don't worship doctrine. We need to know doctrine, to be sure. I dedicate my life to doctrine, to presenting the doctrines of the Bible, to be sure. But the end game is not doctrine. The end game is the person that the doctrine points to. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "I'm that person. I'm the resurrection. I'm the access to the resurrection. I'm the resurrection doer. I'm it. I'm the life, eternal life, which is the life of the kingdom." He says these words here, and in a moment he will validate his words. You know that Jesus is the Messiah God by his works and by his words First, he spoke his words, but his words without validation are inadequate. One of the many things you have to love about God is he doesn't just say, believe me. He says, let me give you the evidence. Let me show you why you should believe me. And so in a few moments, Jesus is going to validate through his works. He's going to validate his words. He continues in verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Like he did in chapter 10, Jesus is again promising eternal security for the believer. Never means never. The believer will never die spiritually. He will never suffer the second death, which we studied last time. The second death is what Revelation 20 explains as the lake of fire. Instead of living eternity in the lake of fire, which is real. Do you understand that? The lake of fire is not some kind of symbolic language. Oh, that's just not, that's the place of separation from God. There are many seminaries, many theologians that teach this. It's true that the lake of fire will be the place of eternal separation from God. That's true. But it's the place that Jesus described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the place that is described as eternal torments. It's real. And I do you a great disservice by minimizing it, by discounting it, by soft-selling it. The Scripture is honest in a world that is full of deception. In a world that seeks to dupe us. And so Jesus says, you will never. The strongest possible negation in the Greek, oume. The strongest negative in the Greek, never. You could translate it, never, never. You will never, never go to that place of judgment for those who believe in me. Instead, the believer lives forever with the author of life in his eternal kingdom, a place of eternal joy. In verse 27, Martha responds in faith. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world. Unlike the religious leaders, Martha believes in Jesus. She trusts in him as the Christ, meaning the Messiah, as the Son of God. As we've seen before, the title Son of God doesn't mean offspring of God. It means of the same essence, of the same order, of the same nature as God. She's believed in him as the one whom the Father sent from heaven to this planet. Keep reading in verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and he is calling you. Why does Martha tell Mary, her sister, this secretly? Maybe it was in the hope that Mary would be able to have a private audience with the Lord like Martha had. We can assume that the house was packed, with mourners and family and friends. We can assume that from verse 9, which we saw last time. But keep reading. Verse 29, and when she, Mary, heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. So the mourners, they're in the house, they see what's happening, they see Mary get up, and they follow her. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. The mourners are well informed, but because they follow her, she loses the opportunity for a private audience with Jesus. Verse 32, therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Mary and her sister Martha, they say the same thing to Jesus. And Mary, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus, she's mentioned three times in the Bible, this Mary. And every time she's mentioned, she's always at Jesus' feet. Every time. In Luke 10, she's listening to his words, sitting at his feet. Here in John 11, she pours out her heart in pain and grief and mourning at his feet. In John chapter 12, we will see her worshiping at his feet. We can learn a lot from this woman. This is a woman of great faith. She's a woman of faith. Now you should be thinking, you need to tell us something more, Alex. Just because someone's a woman of faith or a man of faith, that's not enough. When someone calls me a man of faith, okay, tell me more. Everybody has faith. The atheist has faith and chance. It's all an accident. We're just here by accident, by chance. Right? The universe, Big Bang, chance. Frogs evolved, the monkeys evolved to me, from the goo to the zoo to you, chance. That's faith. Right? The atheist wasn't there when the universe came into existence. And so he believes that it came into existence by faith. My atheist friend is a man of faith. But he believes that it came into existence by chance. That is an act of faith because he wasn't there. He can't test it. He can't verify it. He can't repeat it. He can't observe it. I can't test the creation of the universe, how it came into existence. I can't test it. I can't repeat it. I can't verify it. I can't observe it. I too am a man of faith. We're both men of faith. He is a man of faith in chance, my atheist friend. And I'm a man of faith in God. The question isn't whether we're men and women of faith. Everybody's a person of faith. The question is, what is the object of our faith? And the object of this woman's faith is Jesus. That's who she trusts. This is a woman of faith in the Lord, and her humble actions are an expression of her faith. Mary says the same words that her sister said. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Maybe the sisters spoke, you know, when remember in verse 4, earlier in the chapter, the sisters sent a message to Jesus. Lazarus, the one whom you love, is sick. In verse 4, Jesus gives the message to the courier. The message Jesus gives his response to the courier that they sent the message to him because he's many miles away from Bethany. And in verse 4, he responds and he says, this illness is not, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son of God. The courier comes back to them and gives them that message. And so when they get the message, they may be like, I want you to be here, Jesus. I want you to heal my brother so he doesn't die. And probably by the time the messenger came back, Lazarus was already dead. And so the sisters may have talked among themselves thinking, you know, if Jesus had been here, he wouldn't have died. Maybe the messenger, maybe Lazarus died before the messenger came. Maybe he didn't. But the point is, they used the identical phrase, which makes you think they spoke with each other, which is most likely. Martha and Mary are honest with Jesus about their pain. This is what the people of God do. They go to God and they are open and honest to God about their pain. They trust Him with their hurt, not in a disrespectful way. Don't shake your little tiny fist at God. You shouldn't have done that, God. Don't do that. I once knew somebody who was diagnosed with an illness. And this person had this prayer that was full of vitriol, full of F-bombs with respect to God. And I'm like, I want to get away from you. I don't want to be even remotely close to you. Because I don't want God's discipline that's going to be on you splashing on me. And I don't want to be guilty by association. You don't talk to God that way. I don't care how much it hurts. Ever. if nothing else, by self-interest. Do you understand that God holds your life by a fine thread? How do you go to God when you have an illness and cuss Him out? Do you not understand that God holds your life by a very fine thread? It reveals an absolute disrespect of God. Something like that. So these women, as the people of God do throughout the Bible, they go to God and they express their pain, their grief, their suffering, their difficulty, their adversity, honestly with God, but respectfully. These women are not disrespectful at all towards the Lord. You see this honest, respectful presentation of pain and suffering with the great man of God, with a man who's a man after the Lord's own heart, with Psalm, with David in the Psalm that he wrote, Psalm 13. Please turn to Psalm 13 in your Bibles. Psalm 13. This is a Psalm that we saw not long ago at our Wednesday night service. David has been unfairly persecuted by King Saul. Saul has been hunting him for years, trying to murder him. David has asked God many times to deliver him from this unfair persecution, but God has not yet delivered him. God has promised deliverance, but He hadn't done it yet. And this troubles the man after the Lord's own heart. This troubles David. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord? In other words, how long until You act? How long will You delay? Why do You allow me to continue in pain and suffering? That's all baked into this. How long, Lord? Keep reading in verse 1. Will You forget me forever? How long will You hide Your face from me? These are rhetorical questions. David felt like God didn't care about him. David felt like God wasn't interested because God wasn't taking action. God did care about David, but it felt like He didn't. Feelings sometimes are misleading. Feelings sometimes are based on false assumptions. But God's character, including His love, is always, always true. And when your feelings tell you something that is inconsistent with the character of God, as has been revealed in the Word of God, then you are to subordinate your feelings to the Word of God. Which is to say, you put the Word of God up here and you put your feeling down as, well, the Word of God is priority number one, and you make your feeling priority number two, three, four-ish. Word of God, top shelf. When you, which it happens to all of us, when our feelings feel like God doesn't love me, God's not interested anymore, when my feeling or your feeling is inconsistent with the character of God, then you must elevate the Word of God, the character of God, above your feeling. God unfolds His plan according to His perfect timing. He will do it for David. He will do it for Mary and Martha. And He does it for you and me. He will deliver you in this life or in the next. Here is our problem. We are in a hurry and God is not. God's plan unfolds according to His perfect, righteous timing. Keep reading in verse 2. David says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? God's delay meant pain for David. It meant adversity for David. Adversity is painful because if God intervened and got rid of King Saul, now everything would be rosy. But it would be years before God would do that. God would allow King Saul to unfairly persecute David. And this is difficult for David because the adversity continues and adversity is painful. Adversity produces struggle in the soul. Understandably, David says, I don't like this. So for the fourth time in this psalm, he says, how long? How long until you act? How long until you reveal your glory? Keep reading in verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. In other words, they're going to kill me if you don't act. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. In his pain, David believes, he believes that if God doesn't act, if God doesn't intervene, then his enemies are going to kill him. And that in itself is a moment of doubting God, because God has already promised that that's not going to happen. God has already promised that God is going to deliver David, that he's going to be king. But in his pain, he forgets it. In his pain, the feelings trump truth. You have to be careful with your feelings. Feelings are not illegitimate. It's just feelings sometimes are wrong. They are inaccurate. And that is what's happening with David. He's at the point of questioning God's character, questioning God's love. He's at wit's end. But then David, as he always does, returns to the Lord. Look at verse 5. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. Beautiful word in the Hebrew. Chesed in the Hebrew. Beautiful, beautiful word. I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. David trusts in the Lord, like David from 1,000 years before these two women. David lived around 1,000 BC. Like David, these two women, Martha and Mary, trust in the Lord, though they are in pain. Though they don't like the situation because it hurts, Jesus is about to give their hearts a cause for rejoicing, but he's going to do it on his timing, not on theirs, because he has intentionally allowed Lazarus to die. Jesus could have healed Lazarus remotely, just like he healed the servant of the royal officials. The son of the royal official earlier in the Gospel of John, back in the second sign, back in chapter 4. Jesus could have healed him remotely, but he doesn't. Because God's timing, the timing of God in the flesh, is perfect. Please turn back to John 11. We're about to see the glory of God. We're about to see the glory of God, but not the way you expect. John 11, verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The Greek word for deeply moved is the word embrimesato. Embrimesato. Jesus is described with the same word in verse 38. It has the idea of anger or indignation. Jesus is groaning with indignation. He is troubled and disturbed with indignation. But what is it that's disturbing the God-man's spirit? Because that's what it says, right? In spirit, at the end of verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit, meaning agitated, groaning with indignation in spirit. Keep reading. Verse 34. And said, the person here speaking, who is speaking, is Jesus. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. This is the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. It is an incredibly powerful verse. We could spend months on this verse. Two words in English. Jesus wept. Why is he weeping? Why is he in pain? Why is he indignant and troubled and angry? The glory of God that is revealed in chapter 11 is not just the power of God. The glory of God that is revealed in this chapter is not just Jesus raising a man from the dead. If you read the text too quickly, you miss the other incredible revelation of the glory of God. The other thing that we are seeing about the glory of God, the self-revelation of God, is His sympathy and empathy and compassion. You see, God is a God of terrifying wrath and judgment and power and vengeance. You see that throughout the Bible. And you know, you have these guys who come along and say, no, that's just the Old Testament God. But the New Testament God, He's a God of sweetness and love and squishiness. But the Old Testament God is a God of vengeance and wrath. But the New Testament God is a God of grace and mercy and love. The people who say that either have not read the text or they're intentionally lying to you. Because the God of the Bible is the same God of the Old Testament as the New Testament. The same God of the New Testament as the Old Testament. The God of the Bible in both Testaments is a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. That's just what it says. And we worship a God of our own imagination, which is to say, we worship an idol. If we only say that God is a God of mercy and love and compassion, He is that. We will see it here. We're observing it in John chapter 11. He is a God of love and mercy and compassion and empathy and sympathy. He is that. But He's also a God of vengeance. And what the Apostle John is showing us is the sympathy, the empathy, the compassion part of God. The mercy, the great love of God. The psalmist says it so beautifully in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Or Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. In John 12, the apostle will reveal that Jesus is the one whom Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. You remember Isaiah 6? At the beginning of Isaiah 6, the prophet is caught up in a vision and he sees Yahweh on His throne in the temple in heaven. In the temple, throne, temple. Well, how do you have a throne in a temple, right? Temple's for worship. But in heaven, all authority is concentrated in God. All authority ultimately emanates from God. And so in heaven, you have the throne and the temple. Isaiah sees it. Isaiah looks up in Isaiah 6 and sees Yahweh on His throne with the train of His robe filling the temple and the seraphim hovering around the throne, declaring, Kadosh, 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 Yahweh Sabaoth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. What the Apostle John is going to tell us in the very next chapter is the one whom Isaiah saw 700 years before Christ in the vision of Yahweh in His throne room, which is also the temple with the seraphim hovering around Him, is none other than Jesus in His pre-incarnate state. And so what we're seeing first in chapter 11 is the Apostle John telling us that it is that Yahweh Sabaoth, translated in the English, Lord of Hosts. Hosts is an Old English word meaning armies. The armies there are the angelic armies. It is that Lord of the angelic warriors who weeps. Tears coming down His cheeks in this moment that we see here in John 11. When He observes the weeping of Mary and the mourning of all the people that are around, it is that Lord of the angelic armies who cries because Jesus is not just fully God. He is also fully man. Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In Jesus, we have a high priest who relates to our adversity and our pain and suffering. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Martha and Mary are in the time of need because their brother has died from this illness. The reason why Jesus wept and was indignant and troubled and angry in John 11 is because he saw the painful plight of humanity. He saw the consequences of our sin, which is death and suffering. He saw the cruel weapons that the devil uses upon each of us that produce the veil of tears that we go through in this fallen, broken world. When Jesus saw Mary's pain and the crowd's pain, it disturbed him and he wept. Please never think that God doesn't love you. God loves you with a love that pursues you, with a love that seeks you, with a love that doesn't let you go. In your deepest time of pain, of suffering, whether that is self-induced suffering, sometimes we do that, or whether it is otherwise, God loves you. Do you understand that? He loves you. And you see His great compassion and empathy, the compassion and empathy and sympathy and love and mercy of God in the flesh here in John 11. The text now moves away from the compassion of Jesus to His great power. He's going to fix the problem. He's going to fix the death problem. Look at verse 36 of John 11. So the Jews were saying, see how He loved him. See how Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? There are three groups in John 11. There are the disciples, who we see at the beginning of the chapter. They're believers. There's a second group, which is Mary and Martha. They're believers. And now we have this third group, those who are standing around the tomb. They're probably not believers. These people don't know Jesus, so they speculate as to why He's weeping. They think maybe it's because He's powerless to have saved his friend Lazarus. That's why they think Jesus is crying. By raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus will reveal His glory to all three groups, so that the group of unbelievers will trust in Him and be saved unto eternal life. And so that the two groups of believers, the disciples and Mary and Martha, will be strengthened because they're already saved. They're already children of God. But so that their faith will be strengthened. Because remember, this is the gospel of belief. Pistuo, the Greek word for belief, is used 98 times in this gospel. And so many people refer to it as the gospel of belief. It's not just for the unbeliever to believe in Jesus and be saved from eternal damnation, from eternal destruction. But it's for the child of God, the one who's already a believer, to have her faith, his faith, invigorated, strengthened, which is exactly what Jesus will do for Mary and Martha and the disciples. Keep reading in verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Back then, you would commonly use a cave as a tomb, especially in that area of the world. The area has a lot of caves, and this may indicate some wealth on the part of this family that they can use this they can dedicate this area, this cave, to a tomb. But that's where Lazarus is buried. And Jesus, as He approaches the tomb, experiences the same emotion as before, anger towards death and towards the pain that it causes. Keep reading in verse 39. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Martha is the one person in the entire chapter who has expressed her faith. And she has this beautiful expression of faith. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came from heaven. Beautiful, majestic, accurate statement of faith. The one person who articulates her faith doesn't get it. Martha doesn't get it. I think sometimes we're like Martha. Or I'll say it this way. I'll speak for myself. Sometimes I'm like Martha. I get my eyes so fixed on the problem. This is a real problem. I'm not minimizing the problem. It's a real problem. Lazarus, sure enough, is dead. And it hurts. They're mourning. They're grieving. It's a real problem. She gets her eyes so fixed on the problem that she forgets the solution. The God-man who's standing right before her. We get so wrapped up in the adversities and difficulties of life, which are real. I'm not minimizing them. It's just there's something that's more real. Someone who's more real. We get so wrapped up in those difficulties that we forget to rely on God. We trust ourselves instead of God. That is not only a mistake, it's a sin. It's not only unwise, it's ungodly to do that. For sure, Martha believes that Jesus will raise believers at the resurrection. She believes that Jesus is the source of the resurrection. She believes that Jesus will raise the dead, but she didn't believe that Jesus would do it right then. I'm going to show you that I'm the resurrection right now. I'm going to immediately solve your problem, Martha, if you will just get out of the way. Just get out of the way. So Jesus reminds her of His word. Verse 40. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Here He's summarizing what He said earlier. Verse 4, when He sent the messenger, when He sent the message to the courier to get it back, to deliver it back to these sisters, He spoke of the glory of God. In verses 25 and 26, He spoke of undoing death for those who believe in Him. And don't miss what Jesus does. He connects belief and blessing. He links belief and blessing. There is a principle that runs through the Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. Obedience always precedes blessing. Obedience always precedes blessing. This doesn't mean, and I don't mean to suggest that if you obey, you will be guaranteed health, wealth, and prosperity. That is a vain, vulgar gospel, the prosperity gospel, which actually is no gospel at all. In this life, God's blessing may or may not involve health, wealth, and prosperity. For certain, in the life to come, it does involve all of those things in great abundance, in great joy. The blessing that is most important in this life is having the great honor to participate in the glory of God. That's the blessing that we should crave, that His great and awesome name would be revealed in us, that we would have the opportunity through our words and our works, through our words and our actions, to be a reflection of His Majesty's glory through us. That is the blessing of blessings. And this is what Jesus will do through this event. God calls us to obey Him. And the way we obey Him is by trusting in Him, by believing in Him. Remember what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is kind of difficult to please Him. Did I read that wrong? Impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The spiritual realm is an expression. It's an expression of what's in our souls. The spiritual realm expresses itself in the visible physical realm. The invisible mind, the invisible thoughts, the invisible soul displays itself, manifests itself in our actions, what is visible. Your words and actions are a physical reflection of what's going on spiritually in your soul. When you trust God, then your words and actions are consistent with His ways. When you don't trust God, your words and actions are inconsistent with His ways. It doesn't take a theological rocket scientist to figure that one out. When I am relying on God, then my words reflect His ways. And my actions, no, I shouldn't do that. No, I shouldn't think that. No, I shouldn't say that. I should instead do this and think this and do that. When I'm relying on God, I'm trusting Him. I'm trusting His ways. But when I'm not relying on God, my ways reflect the ways of the world. Reflect the ways of a fallen, broken world. And so what is going on in your soul when you trust God? Then that produces that which is of honor to God through your words and through your works. Martha doesn't trust that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead right then. And so she tries to stop Him. Lord, he stinketh by now, to quote the old King James. Don't do that. I need to stop you, Jesus, from getting over to that tomb, because he stinks, because his corpse has been in there for 4 days. But then she submits to his word and she stands down. Look at verse 41. So they remove the stone. The tomb is open. The odor's coming out. I want you to see this in your mind's eye. They move the stone. They would have a big stone over a tomb so the animals wouldn't abuse the body. People wouldn't go in with curiosity. They move the stone. The corpse is there. The odor's out. Every single eye is glued to Jesus. What's he going to do? So they remove the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. This is a very interesting prayer. Jesus doesn't ask that the Father raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus doesn't ask for the authority to raise Lazarus from the dead. Remember, God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is co-equal with the Father. The Spirit is co-equal with the Father. Each member of the Trinity is fully God. But Jesus submits to His equal. The Son submits to His equal. It's a great image for the teaching of a wife submitting to her husband, to her equal. God the Son submits to His equal. And so He waits for authorization from God the Father to heal or to raise the dead man. But in this prayer, Jesus doesn't ask for authorization from the Father to raise Lazarus. He's already asked for that. And the Father has already granted that request. Apparently, Jesus did that in some earlier prayer. We know from verse 11 that even before Jesus arrived in the town of Bethany, which is where these events are happening, he had planned to raise Lazarus. So apparently, Jesus already prayed it. The Father already granted it to him. And so now Jesus is praying a prayer of thanksgiving. Jesus makes the prayer publicly so that the crowd knows that Jesus is not a mere man, but that he has come from heaven to do the Father's will, and that he is in perfect unity, in perfect intimacy with the Father, so much so that when Jesus prays, the Father always grants his prayer. That's what he says here. So that the crowd knows of the great intimacy and unity between Jesus and the Father. Another attestation to the Godness of Jesus, to the deity of Christ. Through his prayer, Jesus is connecting the sign or the miracle that he's about to do to the glory of God, to the wonder of God, to the wonder of God's love and God's power, which the Father sent, Jesus sent the Son to the earth to reveal to a lost and dying world. Look at verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." Do you remember what Jesus said in the prior chapter? In chapter 10, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. And I know their names. I call them by name, and they hear my voice, and I lead them out." Jesus calls the dead man by name, and the dead man hears his voice. And Jesus leads the dead man out of the realm of death and the dead ones into the realm of the living. Jesus is the good shepherd. You got to love the Apostle John, because the Apostle John teaches us a complex doctrine, the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that says that Jesus is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. In other words, fully God, fully man. And he teaches it in a simple, beautiful way. Actually, he doesn't teach it. He just describes it. Right? He lays out these events of a man who cries with tears running down his cheeks. And then a few moments later, that man speaks life where there is none. He speaks life into existence, which takes us back to the beginning. It takes us back to Genesis 1, right? Where God said, "Let there be light," and there it was. Where God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters above and the waters below," in other words, the sky, and there it was. "Let there be plant life and animal life and fish life." Boom, boom, boom. He just spoke it into existence. But Jesus does something more than that. As impressive as that is, speaking things into existence that don't exist, creating with the Word, that's power. He speaks it, and there it is. But Jesus does something even more impressive than that. He recreates with the Word. He takes that which lived and now is dead, and he makes that now alive. For Lazarus was dead among the dead, a corpse that was stinky and decaying and decomposing, and he makes it live. He recreates with the Word. By raising Lazarus, Jesus shows himself to be the resurrection and the life. This miracle is a sign that Jesus can fulfill the resurrection prophecies. He can fulfill Daniel 12:2 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and Revelation 20 verse 4 and Revelation 20 verse 6, each of which are a prophecy that those bodies that your souls are in right now, all of us are going to die unless the rapture happens first. The mortality rate among human beings is 100%, no exceptions. But those prophecies about the resurrection are prophecies that this body will be remade, reconstituted for eternity into a resurrection body. New fingers, new lips, new hair, all of it new, never to die again. That's what these prophecies speak of in Daniel, in 1 Thessalonians, and in the book of Revelation. And so Jesus is saying, is showing that he is the fulfiller, able, that he's ready, willing, and able to fulfill those prophecies. But even more important than that, even more important than new bodies, which to me sounds totally cool, right? I mean, Jesus transports himself through the locked door to present himself to the disciples who will later be apostles. That is totally cool to me. Did he teleport himself? Did the molecules just decompose and then he went through the door and then they reconstituted? I don't know. But that's impressive to me. There's something that is much more impressive than the resurrection body, as impressive as that will be. And that is not the physical resurrection that we will enjoy, but the resurrection that happens right when you believe, when you trust Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. You are spiritually resurrected. And what Jesus is doing here is he's showing something from the visible realm that they can see. A corpse that was stinking and decaying now comes out of the grave, right? He comes out all wrapped up like a mummy. And that's why Jesus says, unwrap him. He's going to fall over on his head and I don't want to have to raise him again. I mean, he doesn't say that. That's just extra. Jesus does something from the visible realm. They see the resurrection of Lazarus to communicate what's happening in the invisible realm. Because remember, we are sinners by nature. Don't flatter yourself. You're not fundamentally good. You're fundamentally wretched. Sinners by nature. And then we commit our own personal sins, validating that brokenness from the imputation of Adam's original sin. From birth, even from conception. Sinners by nature, alienated from a holy, righteous God. And so Jesus has promised earlier in the book eternal life for those who believe in him, meaning spiritual resurrection. He takes the spiritually dead sinner and resurrects him by making him born again, by giving him a new birth. You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. At the moment of faith, we experience spiritual resurrection. And raising Lazarus from the dead physically, visibly, is a visible sign of the invisible resurrection that Jesus does for each one of us at the moment of faith. You're no longer spiritually dead, separated from a holy, righteous God if you have trusted in Christ. Now you are reborn. This is what the seventh sign in the book of John, this raising of Lazarus from the dead, this is what it's pointing to. Today we've seen the greatest of all of Jesus' miracles or signs during his lifetime. But after Jesus dies, he does the greatest miracle of all. He will raise himself from the dead. Not with a body like Lazarus's. Right? Lazarus died a second time. I mean, I don't know what the Lord did to encourage him, but you would think he came back and he's like, oh, man, I got to go through that again. I was in a place of unspeakable joy. And now I'm here in this veil of tears in the devil's fallen, broken world. And I got to die a second time. Because Lazarus's resurrection was the same body. I mean, the illness was gone, but it was the same body. Jesus's resurrection after he dies, where he prophesied that he would raise himself. You remember that in John 2. Tear this temple down and I will raise it up in 3 days. He prophesied that he would resurrect himself. Then he resurrects Lazarus. And then after he dies, sure enough, he resurrects himself. But that resurrection body is fundamentally different than Lazarus's. Because Jesus' resurrection body is a forever, eternal body of flesh and bones, fit for God's eternal kingdom, never to die again. Lazarus' resurrection was a precursor to Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection is a precursor to yours. The only difference between Jesus' and yours is he was first, you're second. Now, I know he's got the nails, and we won't. But other than that, it's the same body remade. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. That God loves you, though you are his enemy. That's That's how we're all born, even how we're conceived. When David said, I was conceived in sin, in my mother's womb in sin, he didn't mean that his mother was engaged in some sort of sexual immorality. He meant that he was a sinner by even conception. That's who we are. We're born sinners by nature. And we confirm that sin every day by our thoughts and our words and our deeds. But God loves His enemies. Though you are His enemy, He loves you with a love that seeks you, with a love that pursues you. He loves you so much that He didn't send some angel from some unknown part of the universe to come and pay for your sins. He says, I'm coming as a man. I will humble myself below angels to come lower than angels as a man. Because I love you, because you owe a debt that you can't pay. And I come to pay your debt that I don't owe. Because I love you. But please don't mistake love for weakness. Don't mistake the love of God, the compassion of God, the empathy, the sympathy of God for weakness. He is a God of wrath and justice. And if you reject His love through Christ Jesus, if you refuse to trust in Christ, then you will suffer eternal judgment. If I were to soft sell that, I wouldn't love you. See, many people say, let's not talk about that. Let's not talk about judgment. That's cold and prickly. I love you too much to deceive you. There is judgment coming if you refuse to trust in Christ. But if you have trusted in Christ, then you will spend eternity in His forever kingdom, a place that is described as a celebration, a banquet. And what do you do at a banquet? You party. You celebrate. Not the way the world parties, I get that. You celebrate. Trust in Christ. Today's the day. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You as fallen, broken sinners in need of Your great mercy and love. We praise You, for You are an awesome God. We praise You for Your love that we don't deserve. We praise You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we also praise You that You are a God of justice and righteousness. For that is who You are. And we know one day You will display it. We ask that that day come soon. We thank You for the opportunity to worship. We thank You for the rain that You've given us. We ask for more because You know we need it. We ask that You give us safe passage home. And we pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings and Lord of all the lords, Jesus Christ Himself. And all God's people said,